our text, main text for the whole series on the atonement is Matthew 1:21, and it is a controlling verse and a guiding verse for much of what we are dealing with right now. As you will remember, we've been looking at 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 4, and even going down to verse 6 also for two or three sermons. And we've spent that time because it is a verse that those who have been convinced of the Arminian form of theology, as many of us were at one time, or some of us were at one time. Most of you are so young that you have not sat under it, except incidentally. This verse is one of their, as they feel, stalwart verses. Now let me say, I'm not trying to make excuses for a theological system. But by all means, God must be consistent with Himself. And Scripture must be consistent with Scripture. I'll say this at the beginning, and I'll say it again later on, if we get that far. God cannot be omnipotent and impotent both. If He is omnipotent, He cannot be impotent. If He is all power and all authority, He cannot be weak and helpless before the will of man. Now there are verses, and that's why we're using a few of them to give you ideas about how to deal with them. There are verses that certainly sound like they're saying that God loves the whole world and God wants to save the whole world and so forth. And so we are, as teachers, put up on the task of showing how these verses are reconciled with the so many verses that declare that God does always what He wants to do. He always carries out His will. He cannot even be partly overcome or defeated or slowed down or stopped from doing anything and everything that He wants to do. And to posit the worm man as being over God is a very, very dangerous bit of theology to imbibe, because it shuts you up to a works salvation, and the Scripture absolutely denies salvation to anyone for their goodness, works of any kind. There are no works that fallen men can do that are meritorious towards salvation. And the one work that Arminianism declares so stalwartly, they can believe and repent, that is not true. God grants repentance and grants faith. There is faith. There is faith that some people living in churches, you might say, that is attending regularly for years and years and years, and die and go to hell with, is no better than just their decision. All of you who have little children are confronted with a sore trial. Because if you are consistent in your religion at home, your little children, you being many gods to them, M-I-N-I, little gods, and Scripture supports that as far as they are concerned, they are almost certain to think they believe what you tell them about the Bible if you are consistent in your Christian life. And so they believe. They feel like they believe. They know that they believe. But that is not a saving faith. To grow up hearing the truths of the gospel and to take them for your own and feel like you believe them, that is not necessarily salvation. The churches have come up on a great dilemma. And the dilemma is fed and nurtured by everybody being brainwashed into thinking that all of their children have to go to colleges or universities. Thousands upon thousands, even millions of young people have gone into universities where well-educated atheists, communists, freethinkers, God-haters have completely destroyed their faith in the first semester of university life. And it's disgusting to me to read Baptist people telling about their young people, they all believed, and then when they got to the university, they went back into the world. What happened? They never were regenerate. They had a natural man's faith. Natural men can be talked into worshiping idols. Natural men can think the devil is going to be converted. Natural men can believe anything they want to. All you have to do is put some kind of physical, fleshly reward out there for them. And they can believe anything you tell them that will get them the reward. That is not saving faith. That is not saving faith. Saving faith comes to Christ in humiliation, admitting, confessing, feeling that they are spiritually powerless to be good, to be righteous, to satisfy the law of God that condemns them every time they open the Scripture and read in it. They cry out to God for mercy and salvation. And God's grace, when He saves them, then they have a faith set on Christ, centered in Christ, and cannot be driven off from Christ. No smart aleck, atheistic, philosopher, any university, and I don't care which one it is, can drive a man with real faith off of Christ. They can drive him out of the school. I probably couldn't last a day in one of those classes with some smart aleck like that because I'd end up challenging him and it would get hot and heavy and he would suggest I go to another class. And I would tell him what I thought of him. Which is nothing good. And tell him that he's on his way to hell. Little children, do not be confused by the fact that you think you believe the Scripture. You do believe it. You believe what your parents are telling you. But you do not believe it with a saving faith until God changes your heart to love Christ to love this Word of God, to love the law of God, to love all of the commands and demands of God, and beginning to look around and see the things that are wrong that you do and that other people do, and to hate sin. Until you hate sin, you do not love God. You do not love Christ. You do not have the faith that saves. But you keep right on believing and saying you believe the Scripture. But do not be mistaken about whether you're a believer or not. When you become a believer, there will be, no matter how mildly God's working in you brings you to Christ, there will be great changes in your thinking, in what you think is right and what you think is wrong. Great changes in what you love and what you want to do. I give you all of that as undergirding for the view that I believe is correct concerning verse 4. I'll point out to you, as I read again the first 6 verses, I exhort therefore that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, semicolon. There's not a period there. Which means that the next thing that he says is still in conjunction with what he's just saying. He's not through talking about that. Who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. The word all must be understood in a relative sense instead of an absolute sense in order for us to keep our Bibles, in order for us to keep our God. That's part of what you have to know to help you understand what this text is actually saying. We can't change God's nature to fit what we think a verse of Scripture says. The Scripture says what it says. Maybe I will not have the right slant on it. Maybe you will not. But if you hold a view, if any of these verses concerning the world and concerning all and all men that takes omnipotence and omniscience away from God, you have the wrong view. Because there's only one God. And He is omnipotent, all-powerful. There is no power but of God. Romans 13:1. There is no power. The power by which every atheist lives is God's power. It's His electricity that works their brain. It's His power that makes them live. It's His power that gives them life and keeps life in them. And they have no power to stop Him from taking their life any more than they had to give themselves life. God is omnipotent. Now, we have not exhausted that theme. It can't be exhausted. The Bible is full of it. But we have stressed it already. The word all must be understood in a relative sense rather than an absolute sense in this place. That is, it has to be understood in relation to the subject being considered. As I've already said, all is capable of an absolute meaning. That is, there's times when it can refer to all men without exception. But actually, there's a very low percentage of the time when it is used in that way, in that absolute way. And that in our common conversation, most of the time when we use all, we're not talking about all the people in the world or all of anything in the world. We're talking about all of what we're talking about. And all means all. But it has to mean all of what's being talked about. And so the question is, what's being talked about? The Strong's Concordance, made on the King James Version, lists 5,367 usages of the word all. I said, well, did you count all of those? No, I cheated. Every one of those little columns has, it's either 116 or 118 references in it. And you count the several pages, count the columns, multiply times 116, and then, but the first column is only half a column, I counted those, and the last column is only half a column, I counted those. And the number that I came up with is 5,316 usages of the word all. 5,367. Now, I could be off a few, but just a few. I've made no attempt to check all of them, but even the most careless examination of the usage of the word all will convince anyone who is honest that it is not always or even very often talking about all people without exception. John Owen says the word all is used about 500 times in Scripture in the relative sense. That is, with reference to or relation to all of what is being talked about rather than all the world. Now, personally, I think that Mr. Owen may have estimated. I don't believe he checked all 5,367 verses that thoroughly. I think he checked a bunch of them, and that he came across at least 500 pretty quick, where all was used relatively and not absolutely. Because the ratio of all being used relatively is very largely above that of its being used absolutely. So I think that he probably estimated or was stating that there's at least 500. Now, I think that the word all is used in the relative sense the vast majority of the time. Now, we're going to spend probably most of the rest of our time looking at some verses where all is concerned. In 2 Timothy, right across on the next page, I turned backwards to start at another point, but I'll get back. In the same chapter, at verse 10, no, excuse me, it's 2 Timothy, chapter 2 and verse 10. There's a choice little statement. Therefore, Paul says, I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Paul endured all things. He hadn't endured being dead yet. You could make a list as long as you want to make of things that he had not endured. He had not endured driving a car in Houston traffic. He had not endured, I won't go on. You understand what I'm saying? What's the all there for? He's willing, gladly, to endure whatever he has to endure that will help him to get to preach to the gospel so that God's people among them will be converted. Isn't that what he's saying? It's very obvious that's what he's saying. And then, verse 24, "And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men." The servant of the Lord never sees all men. He's never around all men. I'm around all the people that are in this room today, in this building today. But I'm not around all men. And these men who were writing were not fools. They're the world's greatest philosophers. These people who are writing God's words after Him. "Be gentle unto all men." He's to be gentle with all people as He deals with them about the gospel. That's easy to understand, isn't it? Mark chapter 13. May require a little more explanation than I wanted to deal with. If it's the one I'm thinking it is, may pass over it. "Ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved." Did Jesus not know what he was saying? Obviously, we're not hated by real believers. They're part of all men. So it's not talking about all men absolutely, is it? It couldn't be talking about all men absolutely. I'll leave you with that if you want to wrestle with it. There's no wrestling needed. It's absolutely certain. That this is talking about all those who hate the gospel and resist the gospel, who hate God and who hate Christ. And again, First Corinthians chapter 9, verse 22. "To the weak became I as weak, that I might gain the weak. I made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some." Well, Paul's not made all things. He's not made a car. He's not made an airplane. He's not made a horse. What's he mean? Well, the context tells you. To the Gentiles, if he was among Gentiles, he would go ahead and live as the Gentiles live, as far as what he was eating and drinking. Eating and drinking is the main thing in the whole context of this. If he was in the Gentiles, he would not be a stickler about his rigorous Jewish diet. If he was among the Jews, he would go ahead and be rigorous about the Jewish diet. You go back and read the whole chapter if you want to, and you'll see that is tied in to that. "I made all things to all men." Well, he's not made anything to all men. Numerically, Paul never was around but a very, very few of the vast population of the whole world. Okay? "That I might by all means," he would not do anything that was against God's law in order to try to get someone to believe the gospel. Okay? There were things that he would not do, and that he taught against anyone doing, and so forth. So there are three alls in a row. Every one of them has to be used in a relative sense. 2 Corinthians 3:2. "Ye are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read of all men." Are you getting this? Known and read of all men. Is he talking about the whole world? Could the whole world read? Had the letters from the churches already gone to America? Greenland, Iceland, India. They went to India probably in the first century after Christ. In fact, I think it's Matthew is alleged to have gone there. But no, Paul's not saying all men in that sense. Paul wasn't stupid. He knew what he was saying. He's saying all just like we do. If I go somewhere and say, I preach to all and everybody this morning, a sensible man would know I meant in the congregation where I preach, wouldn't he? He wouldn't think I was saying I preach to all the world. Second Corinthians 3:2, that's that one. Trying to think of some other choice ones to give you. There are so many that I want to be sparing, but I do want to get my point across. Chapter 3 and verse 26 of John. They came unto John and said unto him, Rabbi, he that was with thee beyond Jordan, to whom thou bearest witness, behold, the same baptizeth, and all men come to him. Look, you know that that is not talking about the whole world. What was he saying? He's just speaking in a manner of exaggeration, just like we all do, most of the time when we use the word all. He exaggerated for effect. What he is saying is all of the people around here in this area are going to him instead of coming to you. And even that would not be accurate. What he was saying is a lot of the people. And he just used all as an exaggeration for effect. And we do that very same thing. That's one of the most common of all of the types of usages of the word all. And John 4:29. Come see a man, the woman said, which told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ? Christ actually only pointed out two or three things to her. But she was so overwhelmed that she went and taught, telling the people, he told me all things ever I did. And then Jesus was asked to come and preaching there in some of the villages of Samaria. And many of the Samaritans, verse 39, of that city believed on him for the saying of the woman which testified, he told me all that ever I did. He had told her enough for her to know that he knew what kind of a sinful life that she had lived. In Acts chapter 19, I'm going to stop here in a minute. Certainly have not reached the end of the list of verses. In Acts chapter 19 and verse 10, this continued by the space of 2 years, so that all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. Now, would you be willing to believe that every person in Asia came and heard? Asia has always been a largely populated area. And are you willing to believe that? I think he's just speaking in a manner of speaking. Or, if you want to make it definite, all of God's elect, or all that God was going to convert at that time, came and heard. You have to limit yourself somewhere. But I don't believe that all the people of Asia came, and I don't believe that's what we're intended to believe or God requires us to believe. That find the restriction that you think it will make it reconcilable with the rest of Scripture, and that'll be close to good. In back up a couple of pages or a few pages to Acts chapter 14, verse 26. Thence sailed to Antioch. Wait a minute. Maybe 1 Corinthians. I've got them close together and one under the other. Let me look and see. Well, that's not a very good one. It is 1 Corinthians 14:26, but it's not a very good one. It would take too much explanation. Okay, I'm going to go ahead and quit here with this very small sampling of texts to show that all very usually refers only to all of what's being talked about. It's not very seldom, even in the Scripture, is it talking about all people. Now, let us begin to look at the context. Did we get started about 12? I mean about 11? Does anybody know? Well, due to the AC condition, we'll go ahead and stop here and take up there next time.